I went to a Bible school that I was grateful for. Unfortunately, it is no longer there. And it, soon after I left, ceased to become the Bible school that I valued. It was Lutheran Bible Institute in Seattle, Washington. And I really got a lot out of it. I valued the teachers and the instruction and everything. It was very much like our association Bible school is today. And I'm grateful that our kids were able to benefit from that kind of environment. I did. But as we got to the end, there was a ministry team called Family that went out from that school. This was primarily a music ministry team. And it was very much like we have a team in our Bible school called the Ambassadors that goes out every summer. And so it was very much like that. But we did it all year. So you go through this application process and then tryouts and all this stuff. And the team that particular year was going to be seven instead of six. It's going to be seven, one married couple, which was kind of interesting. So if you figure seven, there's going to be one that doesn't fit. And that was me. I was the odd man out. So they kind of teamed up, two, 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 and me. One of the things that happened is at the very beginning, there were a lot of events that really impacted me that year, but one was right off the bat before we even took off, and that was our commissioning. At our commissioning, our supervisor would pray over us and also had a scripture verse for us. And that was to be kind of our theme verse, something that they had prayed over us. And I found it to be an amazingly impactful passage because of what the Lord would do over the course of the year, looking back again, like I mentioned in the hymn. And this passage came from Hebrews chapter 5. It was only a verse in the midst of the context. I'm going to share the context with you in a little bit. That he was able to deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant, since he himself was beset with weakness. Now, I looked at the these were on little 3x5 cards that she had, and so our supervisor gave us the cards after the commissioning service, and we could keep those with us. And I kept it in my Bible, and that first line was an answer to prayer. I had known for a long time that I wanted to be in ministry. Didn't know exactly what that was going to look like, but I knew that I wanted to be in ministry. And of course, I wanted to be able to deal gently with the wayward and the ignorant, the ignorant and misguided, as the New American Standard puts it. And I thought, yes, that's what I want to be. I want to be the kind of person that can deal with the jerks in a nice way. No condescension in that, right? So I looked at that first phrase and I thought, oh, what an answer to prayer. So this year, I'm going to learn to deal with the jerks in a nice way. I was encouraged and really didn't think about the second half of that verse. To see that God might use me to reach and care for those who were wandering in darkness and confusion, ignorance and misguided, that was really exciting to me. After all, I wanted to be a part of what God described to the prophet Ezekiel. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams and in all the inhabited places of the land. I will feed them in a good pasture. And their grazing ground will be on the mountain heights of Israel, where they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment. Now, we talked, and this is quite a while ago now, about why the fat and sassy were that way. They had abused the other ones, allowing themselves to be fat and sassy. So I'm not going to go into that whole thing now, but that kind of adds a little explanation. Why would God be so harsh on the healthy ones? Because they'd gotten healthy at the expense of the others. You know, you get the idea that God can't wait to bring back the strays. And so he goes out, and this passage describes his attitude towards those who have scattered and the misguided. And I wanted to know that. I wanted to have that feeling. What is it like to go after the scattered and the misguided and bring them back to the barn? But you know what? There's kind of a superior attitude in that. They need me more than I need them. There was a problem. See, I'd grown up with every spiritual advantage in a pastor's home, with godly friends and a fairly strong personality which wasn't afraid to confront injustice and wrong attitudes. You might say I had become a perfect Pharisee in the church. As some might say, God's perfect candidate for giving direction to those struggling and lost in the darkness of sin. And to some extent, they'd be right. I had the benefits. I had the teaching. I had the upbringing. I had the pedigree. So, of course, my knapsack was full. I had plenty to give those who were struggling. But I had a bad attitude about it. I wouldn't have known it at the time. I didn't realize how condescending I was. All I knew was I had a big backpack full of what they needed. And I'd had every privilege. And I would share my testimony with Bible school friends and others. And I would hear from them how horrible their upbringing was and what terrible experiences they'd had before they came to the Lord. And I'd say, hey, I was baptized as a kid. And I grew up in the church family. I was a pastor's kid. I look at my backpack. Look how full it is. And they would go, you don't have a clue, do you? They didn't say that. Well, one did. And I'm grateful for him. Because I didn't understand how blessed I really was. Whether it be by my choices or whether it be by my circumstances, God had protected me from a lot of the trash that my peers had gone through. And I came to feel kind of entitled, to use a popular term, because I had made the right choices. I came from a good family. I stayed in the church where my peers had drifted, and I chose good friends. God's grace didn't mix into it. At least I didn't understand it at that time. I was responsible for having such a backpack full of stuff. From childhood, I had been surrounded with religious privilege. My life revolved around the church, its activities, its members, and its self-righteous perspectives. Now, don't get me wrong. My parents set clear boundaries of right and wrong and corrected my obvious condescension or prideful behaviors, which may bring offense to others. But there is a quiet and ever so subtle conceit that creeps into the heart of a person who lives cloistered in spiritual safety and who won't allow the soil of this world to taint their clothing. Like a good Christian boy, I made sure that my friends were good friends and that my behaviors were consistently exemplary. After all, I was a pastor's son. Now, I'm sharing these things, and some of you might be going, okay, that's really horrible. You must have been horrible to live with. No, I really wasn't. I was a pretty compliant kid. If my mom and dad said I should do something, I tried to do that. I didn't push the boundaries. I had a couple of brothers who did push the boundaries, and I learned from, I don't want to have those consequences. They were dealing with all kinds of things that made no sense to me. I don't want to fight with my mom and dad all the time. I don't want to deal with that issue. Of course, I'm going to do the right thing. And so though I wasn't perfect, for the most part, I did what was expected. That made sense. But by the time I hit high school, you kind of get this subtle idea that everyone else has to measure up to your standards. Do you know what I mean? You don't say it. That's cocky. I've been told that being proud was bad. So you don't say it, but you look at others that way. You begin to feel that way towards those who don't measure up. You don't have to say it. They know it. Now back to my time on family. It was during that year of travel and outreach that I came face to face with myself. As I said, I was number 7 out of 7. And so I spent a lot of time by myself. You can't run from yourself when you're by yourself. You can't blame it on somebody else. And so I found myself during much of that year having to look at myself, and a lot of it through God's eyes, because we had daily devotions and all kinds of other things. And so I began to look at what a creep I really was. And that little phrase that I've kind of hated over the years because it's become such a catchphrase, but it is really true. There but by the grace of God, go I. And I began to realize that I did have privilege. I did have opportunities. And yes, I had chosen to follow some of those instructions, but it was all by God's grace, not because I was such a nice guy. I had time to evaluate the consequences, good and bad, of my past decisions and relationships. And by the end of that year, I had plenty of time to consider the full impact of my verse, especially the entire context and its broader application to me personally. See, I couldn't go through that year only reading those two phrases. Of course, I'm going to read the whole thing. So you know me well enough to know I'm a stickler for context. Always have been. You can't live off the phrase. You got to look at what comes before and what comes after. And when I read what came before and what came after my verse, I was hit like a 2x4 up the head. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God, in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal who's the he, by the way? The faithful high priest. But what had he just done? Offered sacrifices for his own sins, as well as the sins of others. He is able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, since he himself is also beset with weakness. I did not like that second phrase. To have to admit that the reason that the high priest was able to deal well with the others is because he had an accurate understanding of himself. Then the passage goes on. And because of it, he is obligated to offer sacrifices for sins. As for the people, so also for himself. And I began to realize that the others I was looking at weren't the only jerks in the room. What did the high priest have to do? They had to offer sacrifices for themselves first. Why? Because they had sin they needed to cover. It was almost like there was nobody else in the room. The high priest had to first look at himself and say, all right, if nobody else is here, I'm still the jerk in the room. I'm the sinner. And if there's nobody else here, I need to sacrifice because sin is in the room. I am here. And if there's even one person, including myself, that's reason for sacrifice. Now, that was not only an important lesson for me to learn as far as the context of this whole call and ministry and all of that, but it's a great marriage lesson to learn. I can't tell you the number of people I've counseled over the years. And of course, there are, you live with somebody a while, there's going to be reason to finger point. All right? The woman you gave me, the serpent conned me. We all have issues. We all make mistakes. And one thing I've learned over the years is there is no friction in a relationship that is 100% one person's fault and 0% the other person's fault. We like to feel that way. I would love to be able to point the finger at Vicky and go, you know, every bad thing that's ever happened in a relationship is your fault. And you are laughing because you know that's not true. There's two people in the relationship. And if I'm the only one in the room, I've got my own sins to deal with. The high priest had to make offering for his own sins before he could deal with anybody else out there. And I came face to face with that. That the only way the first part of that phrase would work, he's able to deal gently with the way we're in the ignorant, is if the second part worked. Because he himself is beset with weakness. What made the high priest a good high priest? Because he looked in the mirror first and offered the sacrifices for himself. And then he was able to look at the rest of the flock and deal with their sin. There's a common tendency which develops in lifelong Christians. It's the selective blindness that keeps us from seeing our own failures in their true seriousness. And the convenient amnesia which allows us to preach boldly in public against that which soils our souls in private. It is these tendencies which keep us from dealing gently with those who are ignorant and misguided, for we never really see ourselves as beset with weakness. It's not that we compromise. I'm not saying that. But there should be a sense of understanding and compassion that comes along when someone has wrestled with an issue themselves. It's that critical truth that God had to drive home in my heart that year. God had chosen me for a wondrous calling, but I would be ineffective in reaching the ignorant and misguided until I first understood my own sin and failures. Grasping this truth is what would make me an effective high priest or under shepherd. Does God want us to be stray sheep? Absolutely not. He wants us to come home. He wants us to live with him. He wants us to have the rich pastures that he has prepared for us. So if we insist on straying, that's not going to please him. But if we come back, we're going to end up, if we're not careful, we're going to end up like the fat and sassy sheep. And we're not going to get God's compassion. We're going to get his judgment. Because it's very easy to become prideful when we don't look at ourselves accurately, when we don't apply to ourselves the truth of Scripture. There's a biblical character who was much like I was, a bold, self-confident man who had the honor of traveling with Jesus, sitting under his instruction and witnessing his miracles. He had grown close to Jesus and was considered one of the privileged three in Jesus' inner circle. And though Peter had come from common stock, he had somehow forgotten his simple past and closed his eyes to his own limitations. He even proclaimed before the whole company that though everyone else abandoned Jesus, he never would. Well, the upshot of that ignoble promise was a colossal humiliation, a public embarrassment after three denials. And you remember the scenario, I'm not going to go into that whole thing. But he makes this bold promise and then crashes. The glorious result, though, of that shameful event was a transformed Peter, a kinder, gentler under-shepherd who had a deeper understanding of the struggles of his flock. He experienced a personal revolution so complete that it allowed him to write the words we just read a little bit ago from 1 Peter chapter 5, and I'm going to read it again. Get the idea. These words are from a man who once stood in front of all of his peers and said, I will never bend my knee. I will never compromise. And now, after a lifetime of a ministry and lessons learned from God, he's able to write these words. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntary, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. One of the phrases of our association seminary is that the seminary trains under shepherds. Servant shepherds is another way you'll see it sometimes. And it's this very idea that prayerfully those coming out of our seminary are going to lead not by pompous pride. Look what God has done in my life. Look at what's in my backpack for you. But to say there, but by the grace of God, go I. I'm the first jerk in the room, and we're somehow going to figure out what God's word says to the rest of us as well. I make sacrifice for myself because of my own sin, and then I lead by example. That is the point of our seminary. That's what we try to do. Now, are we always successful? No, sometimes, you know, we make mistakes and we get out there and realize, oh, okay, I missed that one. That was a blind spot, and we have to learn. Strong-willed Peter, the man who was quick to make a decision and move into action. Peter, who seldom missed an opportunity to assert himself. Peter, the unofficial spokesman for the 12, the one disciple with the courage to walk on water and who cut off the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane, broken, softened, and molded into a tender shepherd, one who still leads with the strength of his convictions and character intact. And that is a tough thing. To be a shepherd means you lead, but you don't lead thinking that, you know, everyone else has a responsibility to follow. I have a plaque up in my window, if you looked, and it's got a picture of a rancher on a horse. And the phrase is, it's good to look back every once in a while and see if anybody's following. That really is the point of being a godly shepherd or a believer who has unbelieving friends. I'm going to broaden this a little bit. If people aren't following your leadership, aren't coming after what you have, because really all of us are privileged All of us have a lot more in our backpacks than the people around us. And if people aren't following, or if people aren't coming because they're hungry, maybe it's because you're not the shepherd that you should be. It's easy to point the finger at people like me, Bible school teachers, Sunday school leaders, because we've got plenty of flaws. We got clay feet. We've got compression stockings. But we also should, if we've been walking with the Lord a while, understand that we are only under shepherds. We're not the answer to every problem. We are simply here to serve, servant shepherds. We sometimes misinterpret passages which seem to reinforce this misconception, like our gospel for today, and we're going to wrap this up. I want to just say a couple things about our gospel lesson. First of all, it seems like Jesus isn't listening. He's asking Peter a question, Peter answers, and then Jesus kind of comes back and forth. It's like, wait a minute, what's going on? If you don't know that there are different words for love, and most of you know this already, but some of you may not, that when you see the word love, Peter, do you love me? And then Peter answers, you know that I love you. If you don't know the Greek, you would think it's the same thing. But it's not. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Agape. Would you sacrifice? Would you die for these people? And Peter answers, you know that I love phileo. I'm affectionate. And then Jesus gives an instruction. Comes back, do you love agape? Would you die for them? And Peter comes back, Lord, you know that I'd phileo them. You know I'm affectionate towards them. Jesus still gives the instruction. But then the third time, Jesus comes down to Peter's level. I am so glad that God is willing. He never compromises his standards, but sometimes he comes down to our level. And Jesus said to Peter, Peter, do you love me, phileo? If you even have affection for me. And Peter goes, you know I have affection for you. He doesn't change. He can't. He doesn't understand at that point that there's another love above what he can give. He learns it. Eventually, he is willing to die for his people. But at this point, he just can't get there. So Jesus says, do you phileo me? Do you love me even as an affection? And Peter goes, yes, you know. And Jesus gives another instruction as a shepherd to an under-shepherd. Now, Jesus is asking each of us the same question. And I was the Peter. I was the Pharisee in the room. And if Jesus asked me that question, do you love me, sacrificial, agape? Do you love the flock I'm giving to you? I don't think I could go any higher than Peter. I would love to think, but I was Peter. And sometimes we fall into that trap without even knowing it. We fall into that very subtle temptation and conceit and condescension because our backpack is full. And we look around and there's plenty of people whose backpacks are empty. Their lives are empty. They have no answers. They're believing lies. They're pursuing empty goals. And we are pretty content to sit back with our backpacks full. During the course of my time on family, I had to wrestle with these concepts. And I praise God that he brought me through that experience. By the end of the year, my backpack was pretty empty. I was pretty empty. Because I had found a lot of people who needed what I had. But my sharing was not out of conceit the way it was the first couple of months. I finally understood that a real high priest is able to minister because he understands he himself is beset with weakness. And the first sacrifice that's offered needs to be for myself. Then maybe I can offer a sacrifice for somebody else. See, it's all in the attitude. You can give somebody something out of your full backpack and still be sinning, because your heart is full of conceit. Or you can give what's in your backpack and be, as we see about Abraham, be credited as righteousness because the attitude is right. I didn't understand that when I first came out of the chute. I began to understand it, not just that year, but then years later, I was a youth pastor and different things. Began to understand the meaning of that verse. And so I look back and I go, I wonder if they gave me that verse to challenge me to become what it was, or because they saw that in me. I have a feeling it was the first one. They wanted me to learn what it meant. And praise God, over a period of months and years, I finally understood. The shame burned in Peter's heart. This once proud and condescending disciple now stood broken before his Lord and the shepherd of his soul. But Jesus' point wasn't to rub Peter's nose in his past failures. Jesus was challenging Simon Peter to be a fisher of men. And we see this loving restoration in Jesus' gentle admonitions, pasture my lambs, shepherd my sheep, and pasture my dear little sheep. So it's no surprise when we get to the end of 1 Peter 5, 4, the section we read just a little bit ago, where Peter is able to write, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." I would have missed it. When I first started on that team, I would not have received the unfading crown of glory. I do pray that as time has gone on, I've learned some things. Just as you walk with Jesus, you make mistakes when you're young, when you're a young disciple, and you learn. I'm looking at a lot of gray hair out here, and I'm trusting that as you've walked the journey, some no hair, yeah. But I'm trusting that as you've walked the journey with Jesus, you have learned some things like I have. You've learned humility. You've learned what it means to give out of a full backpack, not in condescension, but in simple generosity. I have, you need, and I want to give it to you. I'm not asking anything in return. I just want the blessing of being able to share what I have. Hopefully we've learned that as we've walked the journey, whatever our journey has looked like. I'm just sharing a little bit of my own journey walking with Jesus. Let's pray.